your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to focus on only two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14. Remember, this is the Levite's prayer after the completion of the walls. And the Levites gather together and they pray. And this is a few verses into the prayer. Nehemiah 9, 13 to 14. Hear now the word of God. Then you did come down on Mount Sinai and did speak with them from heaven. And you did give them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and did lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially, Father, on this topic of your law being given to the Israelites, give us wisdom and understanding, Father, for we know that there is much controversy and sometimes even confusion on behalf of your law. So we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts this morning that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There ought to be a law. How many times have you heard that? Actually, that was the name of a popular comic strip going back into the 1950s. It was written by Harry Shorten and illustrated by Agfa Gailey. And it ran up until the 60s. And again, it revealed a catchphrase that was in use at the time. Anytime something bad would happen to somebody or somebody was taken advantage of, somebody undoubtedly would turn to them and say, you know, there ought to be a law. The funny thing is about the law, if you have been victimized, you love the law. You point to it and you want it to be upheld to the letter. But if you're on the other side, you don't particularly like the law. Here's what I mean. If somebody steals something from you, you want them caught. You want your valuables returned. You want the police to do everything in their power to catch them, and then you want the prosecutor to prosecute them to the fullest extent that the law provides. Right? But what happens when you go through that red light and you see that little camera flash? All of a sudden, the law is no good. It's unconstitutional to use cameras. And there's always extenuating circumstances for going through the light. The road was wet. I didn't see it change. Someone was right on my tail, and I couldn't stop that quickly. And the list goes on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. My grandfather was perhaps the most honest person that I ever knew. Once he went through a stop sign and was pulled over by a police officer. And the officer came up to him and asked him, my grandfather, he was in his 80s at this point. So the officer went up to him and said, didn't you see that stop sign? My grandfather said, yes, I did. He said, then why didn't you stop? He said, because I didn't see you. Well, the cop started to laugh and let him go. He says, you got to be the most honest person I've ever met. The law is often misunderstood, isn't it? And while most people recognize the need for laws, they're still not happy with them. And nowhere is that more true than when we look at the law of God. On November 13th of 2003, the Alabama Court of Judiciary unanimously removed Chief Justice Roy Moore from office for refusing to remove the Ten Commandments from his courtroom. And it's no wonder why, if you look at the Ten Commandments and then look at the norm of our society today. The first four that we just read the Ten Commandments. We have them posted back there. If anybody needs a reminder on your way out, just look to the right and there's the ten. The first four, which have to do with the character of God, not having any gods before him, not making idols, and not taking his name in vain, and keeping his day holy. If you think of those four, they have absolutely nothing to do with our society today. They are completely ignored. The fifth, honor your father and mother, has become a joke when we see how children respond to their parents in our society today. And while people claim not to be murderers, they violate it in their hearts by harboring hatred numerous times every day. Adultery is epidemic. Stealing is a way of life in one form or another. Bearing false witness is trampled upon daily, not just in courtrooms, but in the business world. And coveting is the driving force in our economy. Do you want to know why our economy is in the toilet? Don't blame Wall Street. Don't blame anything. It's because our society covets, is greedy, and we're in the mess we're in today because of the greed of the United States of America. We can't point to anything else. It is a greed and coveting driven economy. So is it any wonder why we don't want the Ten Commandments posted in our courtrooms? We return this morning to the prayer of the Levites in the book of Nehemiah. Remember that they began this prayer by acknowledging that God was the creator of all things. This is somewhat of a model prayer because it kind of shows us how we need to approach God. Too often in our society, we see prayer being thrown around and bandied around as, you know, when it's something for our use. And when I need God, he's there like the genie in the bottle. But this prayer really emphasizes how the Levites came and with respect look, and by listing all these characteristics of God and remembering God's covenantal faithfulness, puts the whole emphasis on this prayer at God and not on a man. And so we see that they began by acknowledging that he's the creator of all things, and then they remember him as the covenant-keeping God who entered into a covenant with Abraham. And then they began to list God's covenantal faithfulness in different ways. Last week we looked at the Exodus, and we saw how God delivered miraculously, with signs and wonders, he delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, from apparently circumstances where you would say, there's no way that they can escape from here. And yet God not only had them escape, but lavished them with gifts from the Egyptians as well. And then we saw how when it appeared that they had their back to the sea, so to speak, and they had no place to go, and how God parted the sea and miraculously gave them that way of escape. And then we saw how gracious God is to his people in that he never leaves them by themselves. And even in the wilderness, he led them by day and by night with the pillars of the cloud and the pillar of fire. See, God is righteous and always keeps his covenant. That's the underlying essence of this whole prayer. This whole prayer that the Levites are praying publicly before the entire nation of Israel at this point is to demonstrate to the people that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. He is faithful even when we are not. This morning, we see the Levites remember God giving his law on Mount Sinai. We just read it. Then you came down on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. What I want to point out, first of all, is that the Levites remember the giving of the law as a positive thing. They look upon this event as one of the good things that God has done for them. I find it interesting that in our society, that people, when you mention the law, the very first thing they say, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, of course we are. We know that. But the way it's said is as though the law were some sort of curse. It's not the picture we get from Holy Scripture. Here, this is one of the things that the Levites put forth as one of the things we need to look at God and say, God is good to us. He gave us His law. And in fact, it is one of the greatest blessings for Israel to have the written law of God. And that's exactly what Moses had said to these people 1,000 years earlier. As they were preparing to enter the land of promise, Moses says something in greater detail even than the Levites. If you want to follow along, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And I want you to listen to this, because I'm hoping that as a result of the message today, that you'll maybe have a new appreciation for the law of God. Look at what Moses says. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses, starting in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Do you see what Moses said to the people? One of the reasons that the people around Israel are going to look at this nation and say, wow, they are blessed. Look at their law. We don't think of it that way, do we? Now, God gave His law for a number of reasons, and unfortunately, people kind of pick and choose and say, oh, you know, and that's where you get this controversy between law and grace. Spurgeon was once asked, Pastor Spurgeon, how do you reconcile law and grace? He says, I don't. You don't have to reconcile, friends. Law and grace are not in opposition to one another. The law was given first and foremost because the law of God represents His holy character. Amen. The law defines what holiness is. The law defines what sin is. The law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law is what tells us how to be sanctified after we are saved. And that's only a couple of the reasons that the law was given. It is a high privilege to have the law of God as His people. This morning, we're going to look at some of the benefits in keeping to the law of the God. If you will, maybe a more practical aspect of what does the Scripture say itself about why should we be keeping the law. Next week we're going to examine the role of the law in the New Covenant, and specifically this idea of, has grace nullified the law? Now, if you were here for our series in Romans, you know what the rest of that verse is. May it never be. Grace establishes the law. Well, one of the things that we see is that the keeping of the law is what makes one wise. And to accomplish this, we're going to be looking at a series of passages, and soon as I mention wisdom, everybody knows where I'm headed. We're going back to Proverbs, all right? I want to remind you once again that the main focus of the book of Proverbs is to make one wise. And wisdom we have defined as the ability to handle life with skill, to impart godly wisdom in a very practical manner. You know, sometimes we think becoming wise is a very complex process. We think of wise gurus sitting on mountaintops contemplating the deep issues of life. Jesus said that was one of the problems that the Pharisees had. Remember, he told them, "You strain out gnats and swallow camels." Today we will see that Proverbs says that wisdom is not complex. It's very simple. Do you want to be wise? Have an obedient heart. Do you want to be wise? Submit to the rules. Do you want to be wise? Submit to the authority of God's commandments. So let's look at the first proverb we're going to look at for the day, Proverbs 10:8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. This is what's known as an antithetical parallelism, two statements set in contrast to each other. Each statement sheds light on the other one. The wise in heart, who are the wise in heart? They are the ones who are obedient. Obedient to what? The law of God. The babbling fool is disobedient. Notice, wise in heart is set in opposition to a babbling fool. Now, these are the words of Scripture, not mine. If you're not wise, what are you? A babbling fool. I would never dare say that. But this is the word of God. And the basic premise, the wise are those who are obedient to the word of God. Let's look at Proverbs 13:13. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Look how simple and straightforward the wisdom of Proverbs is. Despise God's word and you bring destruction on yourself. Obey the law and you will be rewarded. You know, how often we see people willfully and knowingly violate God's law. They may even say, "Oh, I can break God's law, and who can stop me?" You know, Greg Bonson, one of my favorite commentators, said on this verse, he said, "You know, in a sense, you don't really break God's law." He says, "In the end, God's law breaks you." Here's the point of these two proverbs. God's commandments are for your own good. They are absolutely necessary for life. You know, I'm amazed when I hear Christians expounding that we're no longer under law but under grace in a misapplication of Paul's statement of Romans 6:14. Now, I want to assure you that we are a church in the true Reformed tradition that preaches very strongly in salvation by grace alone. We teach as clear as anybody can teach that you can do nothing, none of your works in any stretch whatsoever are going to aid you in getting your salvation one iota. Salvation is the free gift of God, and there's nothing you can do to even compel Him to save you. It's His own free gift. But we also believe that God's moral law is binding on all men of all ages as the standard for life and practice. The law of God and the grace of God are in perfect harmony, not in opposition to one another. And if you really understand that the law of God is for your own good, that is, it is essential for life, that sanctification is impossible without it, then why would you work so hard to find verses to try to get rid of it? I believe the answer to that question is right in Proverbs. The wise are obedient, the disobedient are babbling fools. Look at Proverbs 19:16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. The obedient one keeps his soul, he lives. The one who despises the ways of God, the one who doesn't care about the ways of God, will die. The emphasis in the Hebrew on this verse is even stronger than that. It means to be put to death. What is this proverb saying then? The person who doesn't follow the commandment of God, who flagrantly violates them, will be put to death. Now again, next week we're going to examine a little bit the judicial law of the nation of Israel. And that it was merely the natural outworking of God's moral law as applied to society. The judicial law of every nation should reflect God's moral law. Now, we don't need to adopt the laws of Israel for our country, but the same principle should be behind the laws. For example, in the Bible, adultery is condemned in the strongest possible terms. It's called an abomination, and in fact, in Israel, it was a capital crime worthy of death. I don't believe that the Scripture would mandate that we must have the death penalty in every country for adultery. But in this nation, we wink at it. We give tacit approval to it. Is it any wonder, then, why the divorce rate is where it is when we flagrantly disobey a law that was meant to preserve the sanctity of the marriage relationship? Capital punishment is proscribed by God to punish murderers. We have trouble getting the death penalty for murderers in most states. Is it any wonder why our crime rate is where it is? But God is not mocked. If the nation doesn't punish the evildoer, the one who violates the commandments of God, then God will do it at the end of the age. But God has some harsh words for the people who don't follow his laws. He says they are wicked themselves. Look at Proverbs 28, verses 4 and 5. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. You know, Proverbs gives us a great test for the condition of the society, right in verse 4. Who is praised and looked upon with respect in our nation? Ask yourself that. When you see moral degenerates, drug addicts, alcoholics, thieves, and liars exalted in the media as these are the people that we look up to, then you know you live in a nation of lawbreakers. When you have a celebrity announce on national television that she is a lesbian, and that announcement by and by is praised and gets favorable reviews, and meanwhile you have a judge who is sued for having the Ten Commandments in his courtroom, then you know you live in a nation of lawbreakers. But the verse doesn't end there. It says that the lawkeepers strive with the evildoers. In other words, when you see evil, it's not enough to sit back, shake your heads, and go, oh, that's a shame. To the extent that you can, you must do something about it. It is the obligation of the righteous. One of the reasons that this nation is in the state that it is that the church for many decades withdrew from society and stopped being the salt and light that it was meant to be. If I were to ask, if we were to stop right here, we'd just go around the room, and if I were to ask you, are you a relativist? I'm sure everyone here would say, no, absolutely not. Yet, if you don't stand for righteousness when you see evil, you then have become a functional relativist. By your inaction, you are saying, I can't do it, but it's okay for you to do it. And that's relativism. In 1992, over 50% of the Christians, those who claim to be Christians, who voted for Bill Clinton, said that economics was more important than character. That's relativism. The proverb continues, verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. You know, if there was ever a reason to elect godly men to public office, this verse gives it to us. When you look at the character of our public officials, is it a wonder that we have laws as good as they are? Evil men don't understand justice. They look at things and they just don't understand. Well, why should we do that? Why should we follow God's law? They don't understand. They don't see it. Now look at Proverbs 28, 7 and 9. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know, as I read verse 9, I wondered if we shouldn't consider banning prayer in Congress. But I'm more concerned with the personal application here. If you're living in sin, if you've turned a deaf ear to the law of God, don't think for one minute that God is going to respect your prayers. And this is not a tit for tat on the part of God. If you turn a deaf ear, then so will God. No, that's not. The reason it's a deaf ear is your prayers are an abomination to Him. I had a counselor woman once years ago and in a different church her behavior was made known to us. She was going around to bars and picking up men, bringing them home for the night, and then in the morning before they left, she would give them the gospel message and pray with them. And that's how she justified her behavior. I want to tell you that her little charade didn't sanctify her sin, but her sin caused her prayers to be an abomination before a holy God. But that's an extreme. Are you in some persistent sin that you refuse to deal with? You know it's wrong, but you persist. Your prayers would be better off if they didn't penetrate your ceiling, because God declares that they are an abomination to Him. Proverbs 29:18 tells what's the result of the society of lawbreakers. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Here's a very apt description of the natural end of the lawless ones. The word vision in the Hebrew has relation to revelation, in other words, revelation from God. Here's the essence of what that says. When the people don't see God, when they don't know His word, when there's no prophetic vision, they run amok would even be the best translation of that. There's quite a contrast. The lawbreakers running amok, but then look at what it says. The law keepers, the righteous ones, are happy. Notice the big contrast. But that's not what our society tells us. Our society tells us laws are oppressive. Rules are made to be broken. True freedom, true happiness, can only come when there are no rules or no laws. I'm going to take a little bit of time, and I want to show you that this is not an overstatement. You know, a lot of times you get a preacher up, and especially Baptist preachers have a certain stigma. Everybody thinks when you tell somebody you're a Baptist, oh, you preach hellfire and damnation. Well, yes, I do. Unashamedly. But we need to be careful that we paint the right picture. I'm going to give you some quotes from philosophers and even some theologians, so that what you understand that what I'm saying, the picture that I'm painting about our society, is not an over-characterization from me. It's not even hyperbolic language. The philosophers and psychologists advocate freedom from repressive restrictions upon your behavior. The entertainment community really tells us this. Frank Sinatra's song, My Way. I mean, if you ever listened to the words of that, when I was a young man, I used to love that song. And then when I got saved and I really understood what it was saying, I realized what an abomination it is. Listen to what some of the most respected philosophers of our time have to say. Patrick Noel Smith says this: the commands that come from outside oneself, when we submit to them, we are submitting to an infantile morality. He goes on to say, it may be necessary in the development of a child, but it is not proper in an adult. Another philosopher, very well known, Graham DeGraff, says, there is no room in morality for commands. Whether they are the fathers, the schoolmasters, or the priests, there is still no room for them when they are God's commands. Wow. Erich Fromm, very prominent advocate of Sigmund Freud's psychology, said in his book Escape from Freedom, acting against God's orders means freeing himself from coercion emerging from the unconscious existence of pre-human life to the level of man. Acting against a command of authority, committing a sin, is in its positive human aspect the first act of freedom. That is the first human act. The act of disobedience as an act of freedom is the beginning of reason. Do you hear what these men are saying? Let me just stop. This is what is being taught in our schools and in our colleges and in our universities. These are quotes. I can give you the citations. In other words, if you obey the laws, even the laws of God, you are infantile. No, you're worse than infantile, according to Fromm. You are subhuman. Well, perhaps you may say that, well, these are humanists. We can expect that. Well, let's listen to some well-respected modern theologians. Wolfhard Pannenberg said, the proclamation of imperatives backed by divine authority is not very persuasive today. In a rationally organized world, people are accustomed to act according to reasons. To disobey an imperative that is proclaimed without clear reasons and effective sanctions will appear wrong to fewer and fewer people. In other words, if you don't understand it, if it doesn't seem right, then just disobey it. He continues, the view of Scripture as divine word that must be obeyed is an authoritarian element that prevents the church from performing adequately in secular society. Elsewhere, he says, there simply is no definitive measure to tell us what is just for all times and in all situations. Another theologian, John Fletcher, in his book Situation Ethics, condemns any morality that submits to a specific scriptural commandment. He called that a prefab morality, which serves as a neurotic security device to simplify moral decisions. He also said law, ethics, is the enemy. Well, maybe you want to say these men are liberals. Well, I'm going to quote some evangelical theologians who, I won't name them as antinomians, you judge for yourself. F.F. Bruce: the Christian life is not to be lived by an objective external code of law, but rather by an inward impulsion of the Holy Spirit. Lewis Smedes, Fuller Seminary: the New Testament believers are to follow the will of God, not rules. And this one hurts me a little bit because it's an old family friend. Walter Martin has stated that the New Testament ethic is one of love, not like the Old Testament ethic of law. John Zenz has said, the new covenant brought a new law for God's people, one that's in the hands of Christ rather than in the hands of Moses. I think these people had never read Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, where there is no prophetic vision, the people run amok. F.F. Bruce draws a line between being led by the Spirit of God and the law of God. And Smedes places a distinction between the will of God and God's law. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Have they not read John 14:15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? Have they not read 1 John 2:4-7? The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And Walter Martin placed a line between love and the law, but he missed something. Jesus saw no separation between his law and the law of love. In Matthew 22:35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." What is the essence of the law? The essence of the law is love. 2 John 1:6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Mr. Zen says that the new covenant puts new laws into effect that are in the hands of Christ, not Moses. Then how does he explain Jeremiah 31:33? "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How does he explain Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets? The church itself is becoming more and more lawless. But let's bring it down to you and I. It's easy throwing stones at other people, isn't it? It's fun. Come on, admit it. Admit it. You were sitting there, "Oh, listen to these guys." What about you and I? Because if we're honest with ourselves, there's a little antinomian in each one of us. So let me ask you the question. How wise are you? You know, there's several ways that a Christian can functionally reject God's law. There are many Christians who say they believe the law of God is for all times and all men, but by their actions reject it. And remember, if you reject God's law, you're described as a fool in Proverbs. I'm going to give you 5 ways. There's more, but I'm going to give you 5. First way that we can functionally reject God's law: by placing arbitrary importance on commands. What I mean by that is trivializing a clear command of Scripture. I've actually had people say to me when I've counseled, "Oh, well, that, you know, Pastor, that's only mentioned once in the Word of God. Or that's not a very important doctrine. I've got more important issues to worry about." In other words, we set up our own standard of what's important. And what's important for us? Oh, that's the easy things. And that can change, you know, with us. What's easy for me may not be easy for you. Isn't it something that we can always pick out the sin that we don't really have a problem with, and we see that in other people? And we come down hard on them. But if you see something that you're struggling with in somebody else, "Oh, brother, let me help you." We have to be careful. Second way, we rationalize disobedience. Some people always have a good excuse for violating God's law. There's always a reason why. Well, you know what? But I have extenuating circumstances. You don't know my circumstances. No, but Christ does, because he can sympathize with us in every way, because he's been tempted in every way. Number three, traditionalism. Disobeying a command because of a tradition. Many denominations have traditions that are clearly against Scripture, and yet they continually practice merely because they are tradition. The fourth way is appeal to generality. What I mean by that is failing to apply the principle of Scripture to your specific circumstance. In other words, acknowledging that it's wrong to steal and then cheat on your income taxes to get a larger return. And the fifth way, resist recognized authority. This is a big one. Disrespect to parents, disrespecting government officials, and disrespecting church leaders. Clearly a way of rejecting the Word of God. So the next time you see someone taken advantage of, and you think, there ought to be a law, remember this, there is one. God's law is perfect and takes into account every single circumstances you can imagine. God's law tells us what we must do and what we must not do. And even in salvation, the law acts as the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So how should we react to God's law? God's law is a precious gift from him to us. It is a revelation of his character to us. God's commandment should be welcomed by us. We should thank him, even as the Levites thanked God for the law, because they are his unwavering moral guidance for us. We need his divine commandments. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How can you be holy, as he commanded, if you don't know what holiness is? It is the law of God that defines holiness. God has infallibly written down his law. He does not subject it to your or my personal insight. And that's why Proverbs 29:18 says, happy is he who keeps the law. You know, once again, we see it very clear. All of Scripture agrees. The law, the prophets, the New Testament Scriptures, and the wisdom literature. There's two paths. The way of the wise, the way of the foolish. Do you want to be wise in heart? Obey God's law. I have to say a word here at the end of this message to those who may be here who are not Christians. I don't want you to think from anything that I've said that I am implying that if you start obeying God's law, you're going to pave your way away to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your way to heaven is by God's grace only. If God has spoken to your heart and you see yourself as a sinner, the only way to heaven is not by trying to obey the law, but by repenting of your sin, crying out to God and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then he will help you on that path of obeying his law as you become holy, because he is holy. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we want to thank you for your law. Oh, Father, forgive us if we have trampled on it in any way. Forgive us if we have neglected it or even spoke evil of it in any way. Your law is a perfect gift to us. Without it, even as Paul said he wouldn't have known what sin was without the law. He wouldn't have known what coveting was. So, Father, we thank you for your law. But, Father, we thank you most of all that we don't have to obey it to be saved, that we are saved by Christ's keeping of the law and then applying it to us. So we thank you for our salvation. But Father, thank you for your law, which identifies this for us, and then Father, sets us on the path of walking in holiness. I would pray, Father, for the one here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, that you'd be pleased even today to open their heart, give them that gift of faith, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.